care of certainly the widow and the orphan. Charles Dickens, one of, if not the most popular writer of the English Victorian era of the 1800s, was a man who saw atrocities in society among the poor and among children. He decided not to sit idly by, but to do something about it. And with pen in hand, he wrote engaging fictions, one after the other, which brought into public light and discourse those parts of English society that were broken and needed to be fixed. Many of his novels contain a cry to change the way children were treated in England, and especially orphans. One of his contemporaries I've mentioned here several occasions, that of George Mueller, also believed the same thing and did his part by establishing Christian orphanages. Well, one of Dickens' masterpieces, which also rails against social injustices as well as cold, sinful hearts, is A Christmas Carol. The main character, Ebenezer Scrooge, is described with this classic description: "Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rime was on his head and on his eyebrows and his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. He iced his office in the dog days and didn't thaw it one degree at Christmas." Well, Dickens masterfully portrays Scrooge as the epitome of worldliness, selfishness, covetous, a lover of money, and without a love for others. Early on in the story, two men wanting to help the poor come to visit Scrooge to see if he might make a donation, and this conversation ensues. The gentlemen say, "At this festive season of the year, Mr. Scrooge," said the gentleman, taking up a pen, "it is more than usually desirable that we should make some slight provision for the poor and destitute who suffer greatly at the present time. Many thousands are in want of common necessaries. Hundreds of thousands are in want of common comfort, sir." "Are there no prisons?" asked Scrooge. "Oh, well, plenty of prisons," said the gentleman, laying down the pen again. "And the union workhouses?" demanded Scrooge. "Are they still in operation?"
"Oh, they are still," returned the gentleman, "though I wish I could say they were not."
"The treadmill and the poor law are in full vigor, then?" said Scrooge.
Both very busy, sir."
"Oh! Well, I was afraid, from what you said at first, that something had occurred to stop them in their useful course," said Scrooge. "I'm very glad to hear of it."
Under the impression that they scarcely furnish Christian cheer of mind or body to the multitude," returned the gentleman, "a few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the poor some meat and drink and means of warmth. We choose this time because it is a time of all others when want is keenly felt and abundance rejoices. What shall I put you down for?"
"Nothing," replied Scrooge.
"Oh, you wish to remain anonymous?"
"I wish to be left alone," said Scrooge. "Since you ask me what I wish, gentlemen, that is my answer. I don't make myself merry at Christmas, and I can't afford to make idle people merry. I help to support the establishments I have mentioned. They cost enough, and those who are badly off must go there."
"Well, many can't go there, and many would rather die."
"If they would rather die," said Scrooge, "they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. Besides, excuse me, I don't know that."
"But you might know it," observed the gentleman.
"It's not my business," replied Scrooge. "It's enough for a man to understand his own business and not to interfere with other people's. Mine occupies me constantly. Good afternoon, gentlemen."
Well, Scrooge is then visited by a series of spirits. The first is of his late business partner, Jacob Marley. Shackled with chains, he forged himself from his own selfish and ungodly life. Marley's spirit speaks from experience and tries to warn Scrooge of the terrible fate that awaits him if he does not repent of his disregard and lack of love for mankind. The spirit tries to reason with Scrooge and convince him that after death he cannot make up for life's missed opportunities. Scrooge, by this time, is trembling with fear, trying to shake off the guilt brought upon him by the words of Marley's apparition. He nervously tries to make light of the situation and says, but you are always a good man of business, Jacob. This hits a painful nerve in Marley's spirit, who cries out in shrieking anguish, business! Mankind was my business! The common welfare was my business! Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. And it is here that the point of Dickens' message strikes us through like a harpoon, each of us realizing that to some degree or another, we all have a bit of Scrooge in us, and hopefully realize that, especially as Christians, mankind is our business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence are our business. Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James 1:27. James chapter 1, verse 27. In light of it being National Foster Care Month, and again, my obvious personal connection with this, but most importantly, God's concern for the orphan, I wanted to explore the biblical understanding of how we are to deal with this group of people in the Scriptures called orphans. Now, the obvious text for this is that of James 1:27, where it says this. James writes, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so that is what we're going to do this morning. See what James 1:27 and the Bible say about orphans being our business. Dickens experienced firsthand the life of an orphan. His father was a congenial man, hospitable and generous to a fault, which caused him financial difficulties throughout his life. At one point, he had fallen into debt and was sent to debtor's prison. That's kind of a bizarre concept to us. You know, he can't pay his bills, so he goes to debtor's prison. How's he going to pay his bills if he's in debtor's prison? But that's where they would send people, along with the rest of the family. So not just dad, but the whole family went to debtor's prison, all except Charles, who at the age of 12 was old enough to work and so was sent to a shoe blacking factory to help pay off his father's debts, working some 10 hours a day. At this point, he lived in a boarding house, but then was also passed off from person to person for his care. He was, by all intents and purposes, an orphan. Even when a relative died and the inheritance money allowed Charles's father to be released, his mother requested that he stay in the factory. Dickens wrote this of this time in his life. I had no advice, no counsel, no encouragement, no consolation, no assistance, no support of any kind from anyone that I can call to mind as I hope to go to heaven. End quote. Thus, when Dickens embarked on his writing career, he bent his pen in the direction of informing society of what it was really like for orphans and the poor and the destitute. Virtually all his writings teach us the importance of living out the second great commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and especially the weak and the helpless, or as it is inscribed on his tomb in Westminster Abbey, he was a sympathizer to the poor, the suffering, and the oppressed. In our text today, James makes it clear that the duty of every Christian is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And we'll We'll talk about what that all means in a few minutes. But, you know, what's interesting about this passage is that's not just completely what this passage is about. It's not just about orphans and widows or even keeping, you know, oneself unstained by the world. And you might see this passage really as James kind of killing two birds with the same stone, if you will. On the one hand, and certainly of primary importance, is that this passage is about what pure and undefiled religion looks like. And he gives three examples or proofs of what it is. On the other hand, the examples he gives are, they're not vague or kind of picked out of a hat kinds of examples. He was being very purposeful in these things that he picked. Now, before we get to the specifics of James 1:27, we must consider the context. And in this case, the epistle, the whole letter of James, written by James, half-brother of Jesus, and key leader in the Jerusalem church, to Jewish believers that had been scattered abroad due to persecution, not just by the Romans, but you could imagine if you were a Jew who converted to Christianity, who else would you be persecuted by? Other Jews. James knew that it would be difficult for one to stand by their faith in times of severe trial. And this is why, right off the bat, he gives the classic admonition in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And friend, this is one of the great themes of the book of James, that as far as anyone has true saving faith, that faith will undoubtedly have proven results, demonstrated by a person's works, even in the midst of persecution. In fact, just a few verses before our text, in verse 22, James exhorts, "But prove yourselves doers of the word," referring to the word of God there, "and not merely hearers who delude themselves." James is describing someone who doesn't just hear the word of God and then say they agree with it, but actually puts it into practice. When the word says to do something, they do it, versus someone else who says they believe in the word of God but don't do it, allowing their actions or lack of action to betray their true heart. They are deluding themselves by thinking they are people of the word when in fact they're not. He then goes on to give an example of this in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1, equating it with a man who looks in a mirror, then goes away and forgets what he saw. In other words, this man looks into the Word of God. That's the context of this section here, the Word of God. He considers himself a Christian, but then he turns away from it and forgets what he believed. We sometimes call this person a Sunday Christian. They come to church on Sundays and put on the facade of being a Christian, but then live like the rest of the world Monday through Saturday, deluding themselves. James then counters this type of person in verse 25 with, quote, "the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty." Or, to interject here, we might, as Romans 8:2 says, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set you free from the law of sin and death." There's that liberty. "One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and," you might underline your "and" if you are one that likes to do things and write in your Bible, I do, "and abides by it." Notice they don't just look at it. They don't just consider it. They don't just say they believe it. They abide by it. "And abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer." In other words, not just going through the motions, but going through these motions that show results. This man will be blessed in what he does. So friends, through faith in Christ Jesus, and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you as a Christian now have the requirement of the law fulfilled in you, and can now abide by the law of Christ. You can be an effectual doer. As Galatians 6:2 puts it, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Because of Christ, you are a true believer who puts the Word of God into practice as an effectual doer, not a forgetful hearer. And you know what? When you do this, what's the Scripture tell us about you? God blesses you. He blesses. This man will be blessed in what he does. Who doesn't want a blessing? Well, it's the old saying, the proof is in the pudding. True Christians don't just say what they are, they show what they are. By the way, did you know that that's not really the whole phrase, the proof in the pudding? I love that phrase, but I didn't realize this until I was doing a little bit of research this week. The whole phrase, which is sort of a proverb, is actually the proof of the pudding is in the eating. That's the whole phrase, which when you think about it, really makes even more sense. If it's a good pudding made with right ingredients and cooked properly, it will have a wonderful taste and it will give nourishment. And if not, it won't. It means that the true value or quality of something can only be judged when it's put to use. The meaning is often summed up as results are what count. This is what we see over and over again in the Bible. True saving faith will always have results. Let me just show you a few examples. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Now, this is John the Baptist here. John the Baptist was calling people to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, meaning they weren't just to get baptized and then think everything is, you know, well and good. They've been forgiven and now they're kind of off the hook. No, there was to be a changing of their hearts, which would result in a changing of their actions. And that's what repentance means. It means to turn away from something and actually turn to something else. John told them that they were to bear fruit in keeping with repentance in 3:8. And if they didn't, every tree that did not bear good fruit would be cut down and thrown into the fire, verse 9. Well, now we pick it up in Luke 3:10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he tells them some of the good fruit that true repentance and saving faith will bear. He says in verse 11, he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." That was the first thing he told him. All right, you want to know if this is really the real deal going on in your heart here, gang? Two tunics, share with him who has none. And he who has food, share. He goes on. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Because they were ordered by the Roman Empire to collect a certain amount of taxes, but they were collecting more than they needed to, skimming off the top kind of thing. So he's real specific. Yeah, don't take more than you're supposed to. And then in verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." The obvious implication there that they weren't. So Jesus, then speaking on who will enter the kingdom of heaven and who will not, make it clear during chapter 7 of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Sorry, we're kind of moving on there, just to give you that feeling where, again, Luke writing that, John, what he was saying was, yeah, there are things that you should do. If you've truly been forgiven and you've repented of your sins, then man, that's going to show up in a changed life. Here's the changes that you should see. So again, Jesus now, Sermon on the Mount, during chapter 7 of Matthew's sermon, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, he says that false prophets, like trees, would be recognized by the fruit they would bear. Bad trees bearing bad fruit. Likewise, for true believers, they are considered to be good trees who will be known by their good fruit. And then he says this in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, listen to this, does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We kind of see the first picture there in the beginning of those who are doing a lot of talking, but not doing any doing. And then we see kind of the reverse in the second half there, all these that were doing, but their heart was not in it. When wealthy and crooked tax collector Zacchaeus was called down out of the tree by Jesus and was converted to Christianity, it wasn't enough for him to merely profess belief and just say he was sorry for all of the times that he cheated, lied, and swindled people. No, he gave half of all his possessions to the poor and repaid those he swindled four times as much. You see, again, he was an effectual doer. On the flip side, the rich young ruler of Matthew 19 asked of Jesus, Teacher, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, this gentleman is going really here, gang, for a work salvation thing. And Jesus kind of lets him go along that path for a little bit. And so Jesus acquiesces and tells him, keep the commandments. To which this young ruler said that he had done. I've done it. So what else? Is there anything else that I can do? Jesus responds, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. In other words, you have to do, but you also have to do with a right heart. And he knew where this man's heart really was. Verse 22 says, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away, grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Wasn't going to go down that road. Jesus knew the guy's heart was not in the right place. He knew the one heart issue that was standing in the way of this man being a true follower of Christ and one who would receive eternal life. And so in this case, we don't really see the proof of a saved life, but rather the proof of, unfortunately, a damned life. Lastly, in our examples, Jesus was very clear that at the future separation of the sheep and the goats, sometimes we call this the judging of the nations, there will be those who claim that they were followers, but when they encountered the hungry and thirsty, the stranger, the sick, and those in prison, they did nothing to care for them. To which Jesus will say, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Some pretty strong words. And this is what a good chunk of James is all about. True saving faith will always be accompanied by good works. Or another way to put it, the good works of a Christian will be the evidence of a truly saved life. The scriptures are clear, friend. You cannot have one without the other. We don't see that in the Bible. James continues this line of thought in verse 26, back in chapter 1, verse 26, with yet another example. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and we need to define that word there, just means he's referring to ceremonial acts of worship, external acts of worship. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue or control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion or those acts of worship, those acts of supposed servitude, is worthless. Worthless. This is the person who thinks they're a Christian because of what they do in the church, and yet they are not controlling what comes out of their mouth, meaning what is coming out of their mouth is in opposition to godliness and true devotion to the Lord. Really, they are deceiving themselves, and everything they are doing in the supposed name of the Lord is worthless. James is talking about, friends, religious hypocrisy. I see this all the time, and you probably do too. This is probably the majority of people who show up at the front door asking for assistance or help. They're all too happy to tell me how religious they are and how much they believe in God, and for some even in Jesus Christ, but they won't come to church. They won't fellowship with the saints. They won't read their Bibles. The fact is, most of these are unbelievers, and they just frankly need to hear the gospel. And so we do. There are also religious hypocrites in the church. You see them at Sunday service, but you won't see them in a Sunday school class, or in a Bible study, or at the men's breakfast, or the women's ministry events, or at the soup kitchen, or serving in the church. Then also you have the double life Christians, folks who've got one foot in the church and they're doing all sorts of ministry, and yet they've still got one foot in the world. And when they're not around the church or around other believers, they're doing anything but living godly lives. In fact, they're usually in the bar or committing immorality or blaspheming with their mouths. And you know what? The double life can't last long. It cannot last long. I speak from experience from my days past. You know what? The double life can't last long. Either you will be found out, or you'll give yourself over to the world, or you'll give yourself over to God. And believe it or not, this was all background to our verse today. Just kind of background, but don't worry. We'll have plenty of time for picnicking. Our verse is really just merely a continuation of the same point that James is making about what true, saving, authentic faith looks like. Again, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure and undefiled religion. Again, that word religion referring to external acts of worship and service. Okay? Pure and undefiled, it's two synonyms meaning unsoiled, undeformed, or unpolluted, namely free from corrupt desire and sin and void of evil. Also, unstained with the guilt of anything, blameless and innocent, sincere and upright. That is pure and undefiled. It is our external acts of religious worship and service, but in the most pure and godly sense. When you're doing these things for the glory of God, when you come to church for the glory of God, when you serve in the church for the glory of God, when you read your Bible for the glory of God, those kinds of things. Then he says, in the sight of God our Father, just meaning not by our own standard of what is pure and undefiled, but according to God's standard, what is best in His eyes, in His sight. James then gives two examples by which we can know if our religious acts of worship and service are truly pure and undefiled. Now, this isn't obviously an exhaustive list. He's just using two as examples. And they're also based on the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor. Is your Christian faith the real deal? Well, then it will be demonstrated and measured by a compassionate love for others. Specifically, as James says here, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, do you think this means just kind of, you know, pop on down to the orphanage every now and again and say hi to some of the kids? Well, we don't even have orphanages anymore. We'll talk about that. Do you think it means just kind of go hang out and just maybe dialogue a little bit with them? No, of course not. This word for visit in the Greek, it's the word episkeptomai. Episkeptomai. Now, I tell you that because it comes from another root word that we should all be a little familiar with called episkopos. If you remember, we saw this word episkopos back in 1 Timothy 3:1, where it's translated as overseer, talking about leaders in the church being overseers. So, this context for the word visit, visit really carries with it the idea of caring for others. Not just a simple hi-bye. This word for visit speaks of exercising oversight on behalf of someone else, of helping them in whatever way is needed. Widows and orphans, let's face it, they're distressed for obvious reasons, right? And James says that they should be cared for. In fact, as we've acknowledged in previous weeks, God has a special place in His heart for widows as well as orphans. For instance, in the Old Testament, if God's people expected blessings from their labors and work, one of the things that they needed to do as a community was make sure that the orphans and widows, quote, could eat and be satisfied, says Deuteronomy 14:29. Job reiterates the same obligation in Job 31:17, and of being their advocate in verse 21. In Psalm 146:9, it says, "The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow." The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And this is just a sampling of orphan passages. And lastly, we've been talking about how we are to care for the widow. But now we want to ask, how do we care for the orphan? How do we care for the orphan? But before we do that and end our time this morning, we do need to finish off our verse and briefly see the other example that James gives of pure and undefiled religion in a person's life, and that is to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, don't let the sinful world, that is, corrupt humanity and the deceitfulness of Satan, be what influences you, what motivates you, what guides and directs you, but rather let it be God, let it be His Son, let it be His Spirit, let it be His Word that is paramount in your life. It's exactly what James will say in chapter 4, verse 4, when metaphorically speaking, he says, "You adulteresses! Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Or 1 John 2:15, where John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So, how can you care for the orphan? By the way, the biblical definition of the word used for orphan in James 1:27, it's not just referring to the fatherless or those whose parents have died, but rather any child that is bereft of a parent, a teacher, guide, or guardian. This correctly broadens our definition of what we normally think of as an orphan. Now, like I said earlier, we don't have orphanages anymore in this country. So when there is a child whose parents have died, or the state or county has removed a child from a parent's custody because the parent or parents cannot adequately care for that child, which could be, you know, due to a whole host of reasons, and no relative is able to care for them, that child enters into what we call the foster care system. Either for the short term, where they may be reunified with their parent or parents, or the longer term, where they will not be reunified, but may be even adopted by another family. In any case, all of these may be considered by the biblical definition to be orphans, and therefore those we must help. I'm just going to give you some stats here, a few statistics. Since the foster care system began in the early 1960s, there are an estimated 12 million foster care alumni. This is for the United States. Currently in the United States, there are 424,000 children, close to 500,000, and youth in the foster care system. 30,000 18-year-olds leave the system each year without lifelong families that they're attached to. Let's bring it a little closer to home. California, as of September 30th, 2010, in California, there were some 58,343 children in the foster care system. Most children are placed temporarily in foster care due to parental abuse or neglect. The average age of children or youth in foster care is 11 years old. The average length of stay in the foster system, 16.4 months, a little over a year, The goal of foster care is always reunification with parents when possible, the amount that were reunited during a one-year period from October 2009 to October 2010 in California was 33,256, or 56.7%. 56.7% went back to the family, and the rest did not. This means that some 25,087 children were not allowed to go back with their parents. Regarding foster homes, in August of 2010, there were a total in California of 7,211 licensed, which refers also to non-relative foster homes in California. In 2010, 28.1% children and youth living in out-of-home care were residing with kin, relatives. And in regards to adoption in California in 2010, 6,208 children and youth with state agency involvement were adopted. Let's bring this closer to home. Trinity County. I didn't know this. In Trinity County, we have 26 towns. 26 towns in Trinity County. And this is statistics now from directly from CPS, the Children Protective Services. In a three-month period last fall, 2010, there were 255 calls, which they know known as referrals, regarding child abuse. Now, out of that 255 calls in Trinity County, 84 were substantiated, 61 of those for general neglect. 15.8% of our child population of Trinity County are in foster care. 15.8% of our children. That's 44 out of the 2,791 that we had. When Child Protective Services removes a child from an abusive home, they realize that this will potentially be an upsetting and even traumatic experience for the child. In addition, they are often going into a foster care situation where the foster family are complete strangers to them. This being said, CPS always tries to maintain as much normalcy as they can for the child by keeping them in the same area in which they live or keeping them in the same school situation where they have teachers and friends that they know, as well as to make any court-granted visitation easier. But here's the problem in Trinity County. Out of that 44 that needed placement last year, only 19, not even half, were able to be placed in Trinity County. 15 of those kids went to what they called non-related extended family members' homes, which are basically non-licensed short-term emergency placement homes. And only four went to licensed foster homes. And you know why? Because right now, currently, there are only 3 licensed foster care homes in all of Trinity County. 3 licensed foster families. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that being a foster family is for everyone. We've had our challenges, certainly. And so I'm not saying, boy, if you don't walk out of here and become a foster parent, you're in sin. Obviously not. Obviously not. But I thought it is very worthwhile and certainly biblical to talk about this and to bring it to light. It was interesting because, let me just continue on. At the same time, we as Christians, we as the church, we have been given a biblical mandate to care for orphans. And even with the dozen or so Christian churches that we have in Weaverville, there's not even one foster home per church. You would think of anybody in the county, it would be the churches and the people in them that would be most concerned about this. We don't even have a foster home per church. What I was going to say was, we're with a foster agency. You can go directly through the county or directly through the county. Or you can actually have a foster agency that you go through, which is really there. The foster agency is primarily there to protect and help the families that are doing the fostering. And we found a Christian foster agency in Redding. And it was interesting because shortly after we had talked to them, they came and they have a Trinity County Ministerial Association, groups of churches, you know, get together and talk. And they invited It's a gal and her husband that head up the agency. They invited the agency to come and make a presentation to the churches, to the pastors and whatnot of the churches. She said, you know, even after that, I never got one call, not even one from any church, just asking for more information or asking for pamphlets or let alone an interested party. She said it was a little discouraging. But in any case, yeah, it's a kind of a sad state of affairs that we have going on here. So what? So what? So what can you do? What can you do about it? One, pray. Anyone and everyone can pray. Even if you can't foster somebody, you can pray. You can pray for these kids. You can pray for our county. You can pray for all the workers involved. You can pray for the foster families that are around. You can pray for the potential foster families. Pray. You can also pray for yourself. You can pray for yourself, for your family. It doesn't have to be necessarily to a mom and a dad that can become foster parents. There's actually single foster parents. We've gone to, our agency has kind of a monthly get-together of foster families to go and talk and share and whatnot. And there's a couple of even older gals that do foster care. So there's all different kinds of options. I would say, hey, you know, if that's anything that you would be even remotely interested in, just get some information. And to that end, we have some stuff on the back table. There's some brochures back there for the agency that we're a part of called Ready for Life. Ready for Life. And like I said, it's a faith-based, and I would go even further and say a decidedly Christian agency. And it has been just they've been just a tremendous help and encouragement and a group to be a part of. Just get some info. You know, get one of the brochures or give them a call and see what, you know, if it's even a possibility for you. Let yourself be convicted by the Scriptures and God's call for all of us to care for the orphans in some way. And then lastly, and I've already really mentioned this, get involved. Maybe it is on your heart to become a foster family. Maybe you know somebody that's kind of toying with the idea. You can give them a brochure or kind of help them out or now give them some biblical perspective on it. Take a brochure, even for Ready for Life, or call the county or CPS yourself and even find out if you're eligible or if that's, you know, what might, how you might be involved. So there's some things to consider and some things to think about. And with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we do recognize that, Lord, it seems clear in your word that you do have this special place in your heart for widows and for orphans. And Lord, we do pray. We do pray for our county. We pray for our state. We pray for the nation. We pray for the world, God. Father, that there would be enough folks, and especially believers, God, that would desire to take up this call of yours to visit the orphan in their distress. Lord, to maybe even become a foster family, to even someday adopt maybe. Lord, we thank you that your word is clear in all matters of life and godliness. May we always be convicted by your word, convicted by your spirit, Lord. May we reach out to those in need, and not just the orphans, and not just the widows, to all in need, God. May we reach out both with the physical help that they might need, but also with the spiritual help, that we would reach out to others with the gospel and share with them the great news that if they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His death, burial, and resurrection for salvation and, Lord, for sanctification, that, Lord, then they can just have that awesome blessing of knowing where they are going when this life is over and really what they should be doing while this life is going on. We do pray these things, and we do pray for the orphans. We pray for those in the foster care system. We pray, Lord, for those that need families, that need homes, that need love, that need attention, that, Lord, what an amazing opportunity we have as believers to take in, Lord, a child and not just provide for their physical needs, God, but provide a situation where they are going to hear the Word of God. where the Word of God and Jesus Christ will be a part of their everyday life. Lord, we pray for this in Your Son's name. Amen.